I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning, please, and turn to the book of the Revelation, the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1. For the last several months, we've been exploring the mysteries of the New Testament. After all, 1 Corinthians 4 says in verse 1, those who are New Testament ministers are stewards of the mysteries of God. I trust I've been found faithful to the stewardship that God has given to me, and that you've been encouraged as we've looked together at the mysteries of the New Testament, the mystery of the rapture. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The mystery of the coming kingdom, for it's given to you, Matthew 13, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The mystery of iniquity, for 2 Thessalonians 2 says the mystery of iniquity is already at work. The mystery of Israel's blindness, as we discovered in Romans chapter 11, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel. Some number 11 mysteries, some number 12 mysteries, as they count the mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament. Unlike the mysteries of the natural world, New Testament mysteries are not riddles, hard to decipher, but they are rather revelations of God given to us in this New Testament era that are to be proclaimed for all to hear. We're opening our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1. And as we open to Revelation chapter 1, I'm mindful that as one takes the message of the mysteries and weaves them together, in truth, you form a New Testament theology. You form the message of the New Testament, that Christ Jesus is, according to Ephesians 1, gathering all things unto himself. This morning, as we turn to Revelation chapter 1, we find the wonderful mystery of Christ among the candlesticks. Revelation 1, beginning our reading in verse 9. And I, John, whom also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches that are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun when it shines with strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The 20th verse is our text this morning as we explore the mystery of Christ among the candlesticks. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word. Now, Father, I pray that you would quiet our hearts before your word, and that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that we would lift up the eyes of our spirit today and see Jesus Christ walking in the midst of this candlestick, Colonial Hills Baptist Church, planted here faithfully so many years ago, proclaiming the gospel to all those who will see and hear. Lord, make us a lighthouse. Help us to be reminded this morning that this is your work and it's marvelous in our eyes. How thankful we are that we don't gather in a building collectively assembling human thoughts, but we gather in a building to celebrate that Jesus Christ is with us and he'll never leave us and never forsake us. That you walk in the midst of the candlesticks and that you hold the stars in your hands. That those messengers have a responsibility and that we as a local church have a responsibility. May we see it today in your words for the first time. And may we rejoice in what you are doing and what you will do in the church, this glorious mystery that you have enabled the church to be the light in the world. May we so shine, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Nearly every study conducted over the last 20 years indicates that America is becoming an increasingly irreligious nation. In May of 2007, Newsweek magazine said there are 5 million fewer Christians across the United States than there were in 2002, a net drop of 1 million Christians a year. Conversely, Newsweek continued, millions who identify themselves now as atheist or agnostic or say that religion has no particular part in their lives. A Pew Research study published November 2015, it said altogether the religiously unaffiliated now account for 23% of America's adult population, up from 16% in 2007. That same Pew study said 35% of millennials, that would be those Americans born between 1981 and 1996, that 35% are religiously unaffiliated. That means more millennials are religiously unaffiliated than there are millennials who are evangelical Protestants. That would be 21%. Catholics, 16%, or even mainline Protestants, 11%. Now, I'm going to pause and say those who love the Lord, those who love the church, those who love our country must confess that it hurts. It hurts when we hear that so many are turning away from the church, turning away from any identification or affiliation with religious purposes. But it's even more hurtful when we hear of churches that once declared the glorious gospel, where people came to know Christ as Savior, where the Word of God was being taught, where God's people were once blessed. It's even more hurtful to hear of churches turning away and people being driven away with confusion and division and strife and even heresy. I had a conversation a few years ago with a gentleman I've known for nearly 30 years. With tears welling up in his eyes, he said, "Pastor Phelps, you know, a number of years ago, you conducted the funeral for my wife, and that was hard." He said, "But it's not been nearly as hard seeing the church that I love and the people that I've labored alongside turning away and bringing confusion and strife," and he said, "and every evil work." In times growing irreligious, in times of religious confusion, it is a blessing to open to Revelation chapter 1 and see that Christ walks among the churches, that he holds the messengers of the word in his right hand. Remember with me, if you will, that in Revelation chapter 1, the aged apostle John has been exiled to Patmos. What a terrible suffering that must have been for the one who has always been dubbed the companionable or the loving apostle. He's on the Isle of Patmos. There's no church to attend. And yet in verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And folks, that wasn't Saturday night. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, a day uniquely dubbed as the Lord's by way of ownership and celebration of the Lord's resurrection. Again, for John, there was no church to attend. In his heart, he must have considered his longing to be alongside the faithful believers of the churches in Asia Minor, the churches in Smyrna and Ephesus, the churches in Philadelphia and Thyatira, those dear believers with whom he had sung, with whom he had prayed, with whom he had cried, with whom he had worshipped. Now, having witnessed the execution of the other apostles, the apostle John now remains alone. All the other apostles have given their lives to be the foundation stones, according to Ephesians chapter 2, of the church. And as the aged apostle, now some 90 years of age, sits on the Isle of Patmos, a question must have been rising in his heart. What will be the future of the church? What of these that I love? What of these ministries that I've carefully considered? The answer comes in the revelation of a mystery that we've discovered as Christ walks among the candlesticks, holding the stars in his right hand. He shares with John, and he shares, I believe, with us this morning by way of his appearance there on Patmos, that none of us needs to fear for the future of the church. And while we grieve
that there is an increasing sense of irreligion in America. None of us needs to fear the future of the church. You see, our Savior's involvement in the church is very personal. And our Savior's instruction to the church is very powerful. Let's consider that this morning as we look in Revelation chapter 1. And be reminded that our Savior's involvement in the church is very personal. In first mentioning the church, our Lord promised, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so it is that as we gather here this morning in 2016, we're coming ever so close to this church, this congregation, which was begun in 1957, celebrating its 60th year. Who would have ever imagined that when Wendell Heller crawled through a window across the street on Union Chapel Road and said, "I think this would be a good place to start a church," that God would do what he's done over these 60 years. But Jesus promised, "I will build my church." Jesus said, if a number gathers in his name, even if that number be as meager as two or three, his promise in Matthew 18, if two or three are gathered in my name, I will be in the midst of them. Who can deny the Emmanuel presence, the God with us presence that we've even enjoyed this morning, in singing together and praying together and gathering together as believers? He's in our midst. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." And no doubt these wonderful promises that God would build his church, that Jesus would always be present when the church gathers and he would never leave the church, must have wonderfully encouraged the Apostle John there on the island of Patmos. But John could have never imagined, nor can any of the apostles have ever imagined, nor can the first church in Jerusalem have ever imagined the mystery that is revealed here in Revelation chapter 1. That Jesus Christ, no longer in the form of a Galilean peasant, no longer in the flesh of a carpenter, that Jesus Christ, the once inconsequential Galilean rabbi, is now the ever consequential divine Son of God who appears on the Isle of Patmos in all of his glory. And he shares in this wonderful mystery as he appears to show that he is ever involved. He is ever involved, personally involved with the church. I want us to come back and read the verses and review what we've just read and consider how that Jesus' personal appearance helps us understand his involvement with the church. Note with me, first of all, in verse 13. In verse 13, we read, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." I'm going to pause there on that little introductory phrase that gives us one of the titles of Jesus. He is like unto, key phrase, the Son of Man. That's not an accidental title being used in Revelation 1 and verse 13. That title, the Son of Man, is a title uniquely used by the prophet Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, listen to what Daniel says. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near." This is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, coming to God the Father, and they brought him near. "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages would serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." What's he characterized this title, Son of Man, as uniquely meaning? It is a title given to Jesus that speaks of his gathering together from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. A people for his name, a people for his glory. So let's pause here and learn first that this passage is telling us that Christ is building his church. He is the Son of Man. He is building his church around this globe in places like Myanmar, the ancient Burma, where in 1812 Adoniram Judson would go and preach and pray and preach and pray for over 6 years before one convert would come to Christ. And now you go through the hills, the Chin Hills of Burma, and in every village and town there are people who are claiming Jesus Christ as Lord. He's building his church. He's building his church in places like Cambodia this morning. Amazing. Where the Khmer Rouge, not many years ago, were dominating. Now I pray this morning for our brother Tom Johnson, who got in his car first and went to a church this morning in Cambodia, then onto his motorcycle, then onto a boat so he can go up and down the river and preach the gospel to the 7 churches that have been planted under Dr. Tom Johnson recently in Cambodia. I read letters from missionaries like our brother who serves in the field of Cuba. He writes to us this past week and tells of thousands of people who are coming to Christ in Cuba, that land that was once so dominated by the Castros that the gospel was forbidden to be taught, has now become the happy hunting ground of those who are going in, like Brother Banach, and sharing the gospel. Jesus is building his church. We look around and we see men and women in this room this morning from places around the globe. It would have been unimaginable to the Apostle John while exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And yet it's undeniable for us to say that Jesus keeps his promises. He is, after all, the Son of Man. But note with me in verse 13. As we look at verse 13, we discover that Jesus is wearing a garment. For he is like unto the Son of Man. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet. His paps are girt about, even with a golden girdle. What does this garment signify? We could look and say, well, it sounds like a robe of a king. We could look and we could say it sounds like the robe of a prophet. And we may be right, for Jesus is indeed a king and a prophet. But folks, if we look carefully at verse 13, we discover that he's girt about the paps, about the chest, with a golden girdle. This is uniquely the garment of one who is in a priestly work. So I look in this passage and I realize that Jesus Christ, even as Exodus 28 and 29 describes the high priest, is the high priest of our faith. Christ is not only building his church, you understand, but Christ is interceding for his church. Hebrews 4 says in verse 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. This is almost unimaginable, but it's true. I'm told that in the United Kingdom, on any given Sunday morning, some 800,000 Christians gather together in churches of all denominations, stripes, and titles. That's 800,000 out of the United Kingdom's population of 37 million. What a tragedy. From a nation that sent out Livingston, from a nation that sent out William Carey, from a nation that would produce Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And yet, as grieved as I may be to see what was once a flame for the Lord, now only embers, I realize this to be true, that Christ is interceding for his church. The Word of God reminds us that the church is not forgotten by the one whose paps are girt about with a golden girdle. He is interceding for the church. And what a good thing to be able to rehearse today and know that he rehearses in prayer Colonial Hills Baptist Church and the people who make it up. But look with me further. In verse 13, the Bible says that this one who's girt about with such a girdle has, in verse 14, head and hair that are white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like brass as if burned in a furnace. And I pause there and realize that Christ is even today, as we were reminded last week, purifying his church. Hair, white as snow, eyes, a flame of fire, feet as if burnished in the brass. What's he telling us there? He's telling us of the wonderful work of purifying that Jesus Christ is doing. And so I have to ask this morning, was the Lord Jesus Christ impressed with your worship today? Has he purified your heart at some measure? When the choir sang, when you lifted your voice to sing, how great thou art, when we paused to pray, is he purifying you? Is he grateful for your sincerity? Pastor, why do you ask? Because we're living in a culture that is heading headlong to marrying the church with culture. And while there are many who are asking the question, is the church any longer relevant to the culture? There ought to be an assertion made once in a while that culture is really not that relevant to the church. Pastor, what are you saying? I'm not saying that we ought not to preach the gospel to reach souls. But folks, when the church becomes the world to reach the world will never be reached. You say, how do you know that? His head and his hair are white like wool. His feet are like brass that's been burned. He is in the business of purifying the church. We're living in a generation of Christians who come as they are and go as they were. May it never be here. May we recognize that when two or three are gathered, the one whose eyes are as a flaming fire walks among us. And his desire here in this place is to purify his church. And his voice, verse 14, why? It's the voice of the sound of many waters. John sitting on the Isle of Patmos, hearing those waves day after day. Having to speak ever so loudly with his aged voice, over 90 years of age, to people who came by of the gospel. Suddenly, when he turns, Jesus Christ is speaking. And his voice, so billowing and so powerful, that John could only describe it as if the voice of many waters. Jesus Christ remains the commander of the church, you see. He's yet commanding his church with the voice of thunder. Yet so many are inattentive. So many inattentive ones when the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. He's controlling his church. I discover that in verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. He's controlling his church. There in his hand, those seven stars. Now, what do those stars indicate? Verse 20 tells us they are the messengers, the angelos, the Greek word for messenger, to the churches. They, I believe, are those that we would commonly call the pastors or the ministers that are appointed to those candlesticks in those churches. He's holding them in his hand. Praise the Lord for that. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 75, God is judge. He putteth down one and he raises up another. God is in the unique business of placing the right pastor in the right place for the right purpose at the right time. I'm thankful that 7 years ago, the Lord led me and our family here. I can still remember saying to my family, 7 years ago, Dad's going to make himself available to where God would call him. This was my little speech for them that day. Could be east, could be west, could be north, could be south, could be a big church, could be a little church, could be a hard church, could be an easy church. It doesn't matter to me. I'm just going to go where God wants us to go. So here's the rules. One, the first church that asked Dad to candidate, Dad's going to candidate. He's not going to put any church off. The first church that asked Dad to come, Dad's going to come. He's not going to put any church off. He's going to just go where God wants him to go. Man, am I glad Colonial Hills Baptist Church asked me first. I really am. But I wanted to be in the Lord's hand. What a blessing to review this passage when times of transition and difficulties come, folks. When our hearts quiver within us and we ask the question, what's happening in the church? Well, I learn that Jesus Christ is controlling the church. And he's protecting the church. Did you see it there in verse 16? Out of his mouth, a sharp, two-edged sword. The ramifications of this are profound. It speaks, of course, according to his word. He protects his church, but the ramifications today, as we see the great warrior king resurrected Jesus in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And we think, what's going to happen to the church in America in the next several years? What will the employment laws of inclusivity bring to the church? What will the restroom laws of inclusivity bring to the church? What if laws like Canada has recently passed that say that nobody can pick up the Bible and teach that homosexuality is wrong and that same-gender marriage is wrong. What if that happens here in America? What about it? Got good news. Jesus is protecting the church. In places like China, where the church has been forced underground, the church is flourishing. In places like the Middle East, where no one could imagine, even as we heard today, people are coming to Christ as Savior. Because out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. With the might of his word, he rules among his people. And I find something else that's wonderful here in verse 16. For we read, his countenance was like the sun that shines in strength. What is the church doing today? Christ is evangelizing through the church. He said in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. You know, it takes a church to really be a lighthouse in a community. But when the church comes as a lighthouse in the community, something happens in that community. Take your Bibles with me for just a moment and come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you may have noticed today in this service schedule that a good bit of time has been given to the preaching and the proclamation and the teaching of God's Word, and that's not accidental. So we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the 24th verse, tells us that something happens when God's people, whether in the foyer, in the Sunday school class, in one-on-one encounters around the building, but from the pulpit also, when God's people give attention to sharing God's Word among themselves and with those who gather, look what happens, verse 24. If all prophesy and there come in one that believes not, or one that's unlearned, he is convinced of all. If all prophesy, what are you saying there? If all are proclaiming the Word. This word to prophesy is not speaking of foretelling the future, it's speaking of foretelling the Word. And so he says, if everyone is Word-centered, and someone comes into that congregation that's not a believer and was unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. In other words, the spirit of conviction falls upon him. And how does he respond? The secrets of his heart being made manifest, he falls down on his face and he worships God and reports that God's in the midst of you in truth. Wow. So when you bring that friend to church, when you bring that neighbor, that family member to church, I realize it's not the same privilege as sharing the points of the Romans Road and the gospel with them, but there's something powerful that God promises can happen when the church gathers. Jesus Christ is evangelizing through the church. This is his plan in the dispensation and the time in which we're living. We come back to Revelation chapter 1. As we go back to Revelation chapter 1, his countenance remains like the sun. And oh, my friends, how we ought to pray that as Brother Farrell stands before us in just a few short weeks, a true evangelist sent from God, that God will work in his church in a mighty way. For those who find church commitment to be a drag, to those who find family time to be squeezed by church, and so there's not as much time for sports and for movies and for entertainment and for recreation, for those who are critical of church, they've not pondered Revelation 1 very carefully. Jesus walks among the candlesticks. This dear church that we celebrate this morning was purchased by his blood, promised to be built, and will one day be presented before him a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There's a second matter for us to consider very quickly this morning. As we ponder the mystery of Christ among the candlesticks, I want you to see with me that Christ's instruction for the church is very powerful. Seven churches, as you well know, are spoken of in Revelation chapter 2. These seven churches, 40 miles from John's solitary imprisonment there on the island, are churches that he loves, churches in Asia Minor. And unbeknownst to John, the sovereign Savior allows these seven churches that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 to be representative churches, I believe representing the churches throughout the ages, these two millennia that we have been waiting until the Lord returns. And so the Lord instructs these churches, and listen to how he speaks. He speaks of the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The word Ephesus means desirable. But this church is not as desirable as it once was, for he says in verse 4, I have this against you, you've left your first love. He speaks to the church of Ephesus and he says, I know your carelessness. I know your carelessness. You're not demonstrating that love for me that you once had. Now, this church had some positive qualities. In verse 3, they had patience. They had labored. They had not fainted. Hear me now, Christian. The church at Ephesus that Jesus, as he walks among the candlesticks, addresses is a careless church. It was a working church. They had activities. But participation without passion is dead. The Lord wants our passion. Let's not be a careless church. The instruction for the church is powerful. He speaks to the church at Smyrna in chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. To the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church of Smyrna, write these things, set the first and the last, that was dead and now is alive. The word Smyrna means myrrh. It speaks of a church that is crushed. And indeed, we read that in verse 9. I know thy works, thy tribulation, and thy poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. He speaks of a church during a time of tribulation. Polycarp would become the minister of the church at Smyrna. When Polycarp was executed, he was famously heard to say, as they asked him to recant, he said, 86 years have I served the Lord. He has never failed me. He will never fail me today. The church was crushed and the Lord knew it. He addressed the church by saying to that church in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. That's a verse that needs to be underlined for our times. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. I know that recently pastors have been asked to give manuscripts of their sermons to the district attorney in Dallas, Texas. And Americans think, what in the world is happening? Fear none of those things. To the church of Pergamos, he writes in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And we read beginning in verse 14, I have a few things against thee because thou hast them there that are holding the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. And you also have those, verse 15, that are Nicolaitans. He's speaking now to the church that is compromised. The church that is compromised. In fact, the word Pergamos means married. The church at Pergamos married itself to the world. How do you know, Pastor Phelps? Well, Balaam was one who taught infiltration. And the Nicolaitans that are listed there in verse 15, you know the word Nike. You put it on your shoes, T-shirts. Victory. It's a Greek word for victory. And we know the word laity. It means people. And so Nicolaitan, it's the victory of the people. In other words, this church that is married to the world has given in to the whims of the people rather than thinking, what does Jesus want us to be? It's what are the people clamoring for? He speaks to the church at Thyatira in verse 18 to verse 29 of chapter 2. And oh, the church at Thyatira is so corrupt that Jesus would say in verse 20 to them, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. It wasn't long ago that I stood talking with a neighbor in New England who was grieved to his soul because of the Roman Catholic priest scandal. Those in his family and those in his congregation being afflicted. Jesus knows when the church is corrupt. He speaks to that church in verse 20 saying, you've allowed Jezebel into your very midst. Then to the church at Sardis, he speaks in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The church at Sardis was a counterfeit church. For he says to them in chapter 3 and verse 1, thou hast a name that thou livest, but you're dead. A counterfeit church. Like the church in the city that says the Bible is just filled with myths, it's not the inspired word of God. It's a counterfeit church. Like the so-called church in the city that teaches that Jesus is not virgin born, that Jesus did not live a sinless life, that Jesus was not resurrected. That's a counterfeit church. You have a name that you live, but you are dead. He speaks to each one of these churches giving strong instruction. He speaks to the church at Philadelphia. May God help us to desire to have a Philadelphian heart. For he speaks to them in chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. He knows them to be a committed church. He says to the Philadelphians in verse 8, I have set before you an open door. Seize the moment when God gives opportunity for evangelistic work and missionary work to go on. Be a Philadelphian church. He speaks finally to the church at Laodicea. Beginning in chapter 3 and verse 14 and moving to the 22nd verse. We read in verse 17, these Laodiceans said, I am rich and increased in goods. I have need of nothing. And they didn't even know that they were wretched and miserable. And poor and blind and naked. To these churches that represent the churches through the ages, Jesus gives powerful instruction. To the church at Laodicea, he says, as many as I love in verse 19, I rebuke and I chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He has said to them, you are lukewarm and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. My sister was learning to drive and my father made the almost fatal mistake of allowing her to drive on the freeway when we were going to see my grandparents. I'll never forget how she decided it was time after passing a Greyhound bus to pull back into the right-hand lane. It was about 3 to 6 inches between our bumper and the bumper of the Greyhound bus as he put on his horn. Everybody in the car was startled. And my dad said, why did you pull in that quickly? And my sister said, I can't judge distances. We all thought, then why are you driving? There are a lot of people who like to drive in the middle of the road. The Lord in His Word says that's an intolerable position. Those who have a Laodicean spirit, I'm rich and in need of nothing, actually show their utter poverty. Dear Christian friend, when our heart cry goes up and we ask the question, what will the church be? Where will it be? I open God's Word and I discover that Jesus Christ is personally involved with the church. Every facet of the beauty of His glorious person reminds me of His wonderful work. And then He opens His Word. And as He begins to speak to those seven churches, I look around the world today and I see the same characteristics evident in the churches that I've seen and come and gone through over the past many years. But I realize this, that Christ is moving in the church. Christ may be moving in this church this morning in some heart. Some heart that's lonely for fellowship with God. Some heart that's heavy with sin. Fanny Crosby, way back in 1868, the famous blind songwriter, went into a penitentiary and sang her songs. She was leaving the penitentiary. She heard a man faintly from behind the bars cry out, "Oh, pass me not, pass me not." She went home and she wrote the song, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, while I hear thy cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." There may be someone in this room this morning and Jesus Christ is walking here. For where two or three are gathered, He's in our midst. He is the light of the world and He's brought you here. And your heart cried this morning is, "Pass me not." In a moment, we're going to stand together. The instruments are going to play. There may be someone in this room who's heard the witness of God's Word, the witness of the Spirit over the past several weeks or over the past several days. And God is calling you, Jesus Christ is calling you to abandon your sin and come to Him, to be part of His church, those for whom He died. It's your desire to trust Christ as Savior. We're going to invite you to come. And dear Christian, this morning, as we've learned from God's Word, may we prevail in prayer and persevere in spirit to know at Colonial Hills Baptist Church the blessing that Christ walks among us, that He, the honored guest this morning, and we, the humble servants who honor Him in our songs and our prayers, in our study of His character, will go out of this place saying we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives within my heart.